As you know, last Sunday we started a whole new subject of study. We went back to the Old Testament and we're beginning a study on Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah is the subject of what happened after their captivity. If you all remember, when we went through our study on the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, what took place during that season in Israel's history was had some good times and some really bad times. Some of the kings there in Israel and in Judah, you all remember, after Solomon passed, remember King David? Well, King Saul was the first king. Saul was replaced by King David. David, before he passed, instituted his son Solomon to be the king of Israel. And during Solomon's reign, it was known as the Golden Age. I mean, Israel was the most influential, the most powerful during that time. However, towards the close of Solomon's life, as we all know, he had many wives, and his wives caused his heart to turn away from the Lord, which the prophets had warned. God had even spoken to him personally. If you allow women from other nations or what have you, it will begin to affect you, and he would eventually turn away from God. We kind of read of his fall, if I may use that word, in his book entitled Ecclesiastes. After Solomon passed, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Israel was divided with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The people of Israel, these were the 10 nations, the southern two nations remained more faithful to God. However, those in Israel served the gods of the Canaanites. And for the longest time, God warned them through prophetic utterances, through the word of the prophets. Thus says the Lord, and warning after warning came to them that judgment would come their way if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn from their idolatry, if they didn't turn from worshiping other gods. The northern kingdom of Israel never listened. We, of course, know of many of the leaders, some like Ahab and Jezebel, who were all about idolatry. The northern kingdom was eventually taken captive by the Assyrians. They were the first ones to be taken captive, and it was the result of their sin. God doesn't delight in hurting people. Can you say amen to that? Amen. God doesn't look to hurt or to bring discouragement or pain. That is not God. Most of the time, it's of our own choices. Choices, what God has given you and me, free will. The ability to choose. Israel would choose to turn away from God and not serve the living God, and so they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Those in Judah had godly kings, and while a godly king was ruling, they served the living God faithfully. They worshiped God. But then, sometimes a king would arise from the lineage of a godly king, but they would begin to turn and begin to allow idolatry and weren't serving God. And we had an up and down situation in Judah. Eventually, the latter kings were so ungodly that judgment, as God warned to the prophets, came to the door of Judah. They were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so they were taken into captivity in three different dispersions. First, a whole group went, then a second group, and then a third group, and eventually they were forbidden to be back in Israel. The only ones that remained were a small group of weaker Jews, weaker Israelites. They weren't strong and powerful and influential. They were just, they were just non-influential. Can you kind of follow that? These remained there in Israel, and it was the purpose of those in Babylon, of any nation they destroyed or that they overtook, they would leave a weaker people and bring in other people from other nations, specifically from Babylon, and intermarry. And so these weaker Jews and these Babylonians and some others of the Canaanite religions began to intermarry. And the resulting race, if I may say so, was a mixed breed. And they were called the Samaritans. You all, when you read in your New Testament the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, you begin to understand that that mixture of the Samaritans caused the Jews to turn away and despise the Samaritans. And today in our lesson, we'll begin to see what happened as Ezra, along with the Jews that returned from the captivity, how they began to be confronted with those that remained, the Samaritans, and how that began to bring in some issues. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with the post-captivity scenario. That means what happened after their captivity. Before they went, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. And when they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years they were there. What's interesting is, I want you to keep this in the back of your minds. Daniel, who was the writer of the book of Daniel in your Old Testament, went with, I think, the second group that went into Babylon, he along with his friends, and they were choice young men. But Daniel was alive through the whole 70 years and remained in Babylon even when the captivity returned. And I want to keep that in your back of your mind, because later on you're going to see how that I personally believe, even though it's not even in our lesson, that Daniel's influence influenced the king to help in the rebuilding of the temple. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Last Sunday, my wife taught the lesson on returning from the captivity and how that God rules over all the affairs of humanity. But today, we're going to be looking at the rebuilding of the temple. Now, why would it need to be rebuilt? Well, obviously, it's because it was destroyed. Amen? It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Before their captivity, the Babylonians did what no other nation was able to do. And so today's lesson is entitled Rebuilding the Temple. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you will instruct us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what was taking place in Israel's history and how it can be applicable, how it can apply to our lives today. Lord, you don't take delight in pain and suffering, Lord, but yet there are times that you will allow it, Lord, when we are wayward or we allow things that we shouldn't. But you do it with the intent of correction, to bring us back to yourself. And so we ask that you would bless our lesson today as we look at rebuilding the temple. We pray that we'd be able to glean from it and help it to be applied in our lives. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. The rebuilding of the temple is an important lesson because it helps us to see how that there are times when destruction can come, right? Think about our own lives or even history. Destruction can come to a nation. Destruction can come to a life. And sometimes it's because of foolish choices that were made. The kingdom of Israel didn't have to be taken captive, but they chose to turn from the living God. They rebelled against God, even though God called to them. Another scripture says, even as a father calls to a son, even as a mother calls for their children. The Bible says, as we've been talking about in Jeremiah 31, even as I was a husband to them, even typifying his relationship with Israel as husband with wife. But Israel would choose to turn from God, and so destruction would come. If we allow, listen to what I'm telling you, if we begin to allow, now notice what I'm saying here. If we, I want you to say we. It's our choice. If we begin to allow sin to come into our lives and those things that are destructive, we should not be surprised if later on down the road our lives are in turmoil. And it's not at that point that we go and say, God, it's your fault. It's interesting that when we go and play the fool, we always tend to want to blame somebody else. We need to learn to be the man and the woman that takes responsibility for our actions. The Israelites chose to turn from God, and the result was destruction. But thank God that with God, God doesn't just leave us in our destruction. God has the desire to fix. Amen? To rebuild, to restore. God loved, and I should say loves, Israel. God loves the Israelites, His chosen people. You today, in Christ Jesus, are chosen of God as well, a royal priesthood. And so God loves you. God desires to bless. God desires to help. God desires to watch over everything you do. Amen. But there are times when we will play the fool and begin to make stupid decisions. If I may use that terminology. It's true. And all of a sudden everything's going haywire. And if we really begin to look back, it's because of choices we made. God, instead of acknowledging God and saying, Lord, I need you in this decision. Help me to make the right decisions. Let it be according to your will. We go our own way. It can mess up. But thank God, even when we make those mistakes, God is able to turn it all around for our good. Romans 8:28, a very familiar passage, but it says, all things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Amen? So God can still turn it around. What the enemy meant for evil, God turns it for our good. So let's get into our lesson today, rebuilding the temple. They've been in captivity for 70 years. King Cyrus was used of the Lord to allow them to return. This was covered in last week's study. King Cyrus prophesied hundreds of years before he was even born, called by name by Isaiah the prophet, said that he would be God's chosen one to allow them to return. It's powerful. Our God is not a wimpy little God that doesn't know anything. Can you imagine calling a person by name hundreds of years before and them falling right in line and doing everything that God said they would do? But listen to this. God didn't get his arm and twist it behind his back and say, Cyrus, you better say what I tell you. But God, through his foreknowledge, knowing what his plans were, would allow King Cyrus to be the one that would be used to bring them back. It's amazing. It's really an amazing thing. It's beyond our comprehension. Anyways, rebuilding the temple. Today's key point, let's see, get this thing working here. Oh, I'll have to do it this way. Oh, it's the computer. Have mercy. What's going on here? There we go. The central truth today is this. God works through His people to accomplish His purposes. How many of you are God's people in this house? If you are, say amen. God will use you. He doesn't play favorites and only use a particular person. If you've only been saved for 10 minutes, God can use your life. Amen? But God works through His people to accomplish His purposes, and God is going to use His people to accomplish the purpose of rebuilding. And so our key verse today is in Ezra chapter 6. Does somebody want to read that? It's up there on the slide if you want to read it from there, or if your Bible is opened, you can turn to Ezra 6 verse 16 and read that verse.
The children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of the God with joy.
They kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. I want you to say joy. There is joy in serving God. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that real, true, biblical Christianity, which is about a relationship with God, brings joy. It's a living relationship. It's not dead religion. And I love this, that as they're dedicating the house of God here, they did it with joy. This was the result of God restoring them. Amen? After destruction and all that had happened, now they're in a place of restoration. And man, He brings joy, a renewal of joy, restored joy. When they were in Babylon, their musicians, before they were in captivity, used to sing the songs of Zion. And those in Babylon began to say to them, come on, sing to us the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing? How can we do it? Instead of singing, they were weeping beside the rivers of Babylon, the scripture says. But now, they're in a restored place, and now they're full of joy. Amen? And so, let me just give you this really quick. Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, had now led the people into Judah, and now they're rebuilding the temple. They began to rebuild it in 535 BC. In that same year, as they began to rebuild the temple of the living God, the work ceased, and it didn't resume till 520 BC. That was a 15-year pause. So picture in your minds, they come, they're called of God to rebuild the temple. King Cyrus of Persia said, rebuild it. They began to do it, but then something happened to cause them to stop. But then in 520 BC, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they began to finish the work of God. The rebuilding of the temple that had been delayed for 15 years was resumed, and the new temple was dedicated in 516 BC. Now let's look at why there was a pause. Why did it stop? What happened that hindered them? Let me tell you something. When you're walking with God and you're purposing in your heart to walk with Jesus, don't be surprised if the hinderer doesn't try to stop you. Amen? Have you ever been there? It's in your walk with God, and you're like, God, I'm devoting myself to pray and read my Bible more. I want to be more dedicated, more faithful. Amen? In the little and in the big. And as you dedicate your heart, the enemy tries to stop you. Anybody been there? I think any man or woman of God that has purpose in their heart to move forward in Jesus will find the hinderer come. Now, I want you to turn really fast. Put your marker there in Ezra chapter 4, because we will be starting there. But I want you to turn to John 15 really fast. I think it's John chapter 15 in your New Testament. The New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, then Luke, then last but not least is John. But look at John chapter 15. I'd like someone to read just a couple verses here. Verses 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20. Who wants to read those verses? Sister Lucy, go ahead.
If the world hates you, just remember that it has hated me first. If you belong to the world, then the world would love you as its own. But I chose you from this world, and you do not belong to it. And that is why the world hates you.
Read verse 20 as well.
Remember what I told you. No slave is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours too. But they will do all this to you because you are mine, for they do not know the one who sent me.
Wow, isn't those some powerful verses? Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the reality of who we are as his followers. If the world loved him, it would love us. But if the world hated him, it's going to hate us. We're not above our master. Amen? And so let me ask you this question. According to those words of Jesus, what's the explanation for the opposition God's people face from the unbelieving world? What's the explanation for the opposition God's people face from the unbelieving world? We're Christians? They aren't. What else?
Persecution?
Definitely. They bring persecution because we are Christ's. Amen? They don't understand us. Why else?
Spirits.
The spirits? The satanic henchmen, amen, demonic spirits, they will oppose the work of God, yes. Even Paul would say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, amen. Even though we see people in the natural, sometimes there's more behind it, a spirit, amen, on the attack. And so we need to learn to discern that as well. But it also says, because you're not of the world. Amen? Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore it hates you. It should not be a surprise to you and me when the world hates Christianity. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when in the university some professors are out there to try to knock any part of God that you may have out of you. How the world out there will make you feel sad and hurt, or they'll ridicule you because of your faith. But they're the world. And we need to remember that the world will be on the attack. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always going to be attacked. Don't misunderstand that. We also should be and have such a testimony that our testimony and our life lived for God is one that is talked about in church and outside of the church. Even unbelievers should look at our lives and say, there is someone that is faithful. Amen? I may not follow their God, but not all of them. They're going to be glad to have you in their workplace. Amen? Brother Gary.
Pastor, in your introduction, you spent a while talking about marrying outside your kind.
The Samaritans, yeah.
Isn't this what you're talking about? The kind is Christian or non-Christian?
We're definitely.
The Christian?
Exactly.
Because it's pretty easy for, and it's been used against Elisa and I.
Yeah.
I married a Mexican. And
oh, I
go
see.
To the New Testament and say, you shouldn't marry outside your kind.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Well, under the old covenant and under the law, now you've got to follow me here because I don't want to in any way portray that we need to marry within our race. I don't believe that that's scriptural at all. However, the Jews were set apart as a people unto the Lord. And their manner of life and the way that they live, they were told, don't marry into the Canaanites. Don't marry into other peoples that were not Jewish, because they would bring in their religions, their occultic practices or what have you, and begin to intermingle it with the children of God and cause them to fall. That was the intention. Now listen to what I'm about to tell you. That did not mean that God is opposed to intermarriage among races. The point was, Israel would be a representation of how Christians should be without compromise. We are not to have any compromise in our hearts and lives with anything of this world and the wickedness of the world. And so the purity of the race that we see with the Israelites was meant to portray the forbiddance of compromise. Okay? Now, when you read your Old Testament, there was the inclusion of races, however. It's interesting that when Jesus was there ministering, he told them one time how that God saved a town that was not even Jewish, as opposed to another town that was. You all remember Hagar? Was Hagar Jewish? How about the, I already forgot her name, the one that helped the spies in Joshua? Not Hagar, right? What's her name? I always get the two names confused. Hagar was the one that bore Ishmael. But the one that helped the spies, you all remember? And she hid them in the house. What was her name? Rahab, there we go. Rahab was not Jewish, but she came in too. Y'all remember Ruth, the Moabitess? Her faithfulness and dedication to Naomi eventually brought her into the lineage of the Messiah himself and the kinsman redeemer. Y'all remember that? And so God isn't against intermarriage. Under the new covenant, remember when Peter was on that rooftop and he saw that vision of unclean animals coming on that sheet tied on the four corners? And the voice of God spoke and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, Lord, it's nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And he says, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. The reality of the gospel brings the inclusion of all races. Amen? And so intermarriage among races is totally fine as far as God is concerned. Now, there will be at times, now I'm not going to say it's the same all the way across the board, but there can sometimes be issues with cultural differences. You all see what I'm saying? But that doesn't mean that intermarriage is wrong. I think if anyone carries that kind of spirit and somebody looks down on someone that is married, someone that is of a different race than yourself, needs to check their heart before God. Amen. Because God has made us all one and the same in Christ Jesus. There is no race anymore. In Christ, there is not. You're not African American. You're not Hispanic. You're not Chinese. You're not even Jewish anymore. Well, what do you mean, Pastor James? That's how God sees you. Now, yes, there are still those cultural differences. Yes, Jews are raised in a particular way than some Hispanics are raised, right? But we are all seen as one race in Christ. We are now the church, and the church in and of itself is a race that includes all races. Amen?
Well, even not talking about a race, but just the culture itself between Mexican and Hispanic is just different.
There's differences even just within the Hispanic, yes, the Hispanic cultures. Right? The Puerto Ricans are going to be different than the Mexicans, right? Those from Spain will be different. So there's even differences within the different races. And so it's amazing how all that is. But yes, remember in the Old Testament, what God was portraying was don't compromise. Amen? In the same way now, in the church, we are not to compromise with the world. We must tell our children who are being raised in church, don't marry an unbeliever. Amen. They're headed into trouble. Now, that doesn't mean God can't save them. Don't misunderstand. And I'm not talking about if you were married beforehand and you believed and they didn't. We're not talking about that. You're married now. You're married. You seek the face of God for your husband, for your wife. Amen. Amen. You seek the face of God for your family and serve the living God with all of your heart. Let Him be saved by watching your life. Wife. Amen? Let her be saved by watching your life, husband. Amen? Let your manner of life speak to your spouse, and God can save them. Amen? But we, as children of the living God, that are raising our children in the Lord, we must encourage and tell our children, marry in the Lord. Remember, there's the... in Paul's letters, he mentioned about those that the unbelieving had departed. And he says, you're not under bondage in such a case. But he says, if you get remarried, you should marry in the Lord. Did you hear that? That applies whether you've never been married and are going to be married in the Lord, or if you have were ever to be remarried. It's in the Lord. Amen. It needs to be that way. We must understand that. Now, when we say in the Lord, that means a Christian. Amen. A true, born-again Christian, not a backslidden one. Some of those are just out there for one thing. It's just like the world out there. Guard your heart. Amen. But listen to what I'm telling you. Marry Christian. Amen? But it doesn't matter if they're of another race or of another culture. Amen? Praise the Lord. At the Bible school that I worked at, I saw intermarriages galore. And I'm all for it. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But let's get into our lesson now. Jesus said, "The world, you're not of this world. It's going to oppose you. You are not of this world." And so it's no surprise that as they came to rebuild the temple, God's work was opposed. The work of God will be opposed. If it's doing anything for God, the enemy will try to stop it. Amen? Whether it's you personally and your dedication to God, he's going to try to stop you. If it's your family, he's going to try to stop your family. If it's your church, your church. Amen. He's out to oppose. And so, first, Ezra and those that were working with him were opposed by their adversaries. I'm going to read this portion if you don't mind. It's a few verses long. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Listen to what happens as they begin to rebuild. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading from the Modern English Version. It says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the chiefs of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you. For like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'This is not for you. It is for us to build the temple of our God, so we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land demoralized the people of Judah and terrified them while building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So picture in your mind what's going on. The Israelites have returned. The Jews are there rebuilding the temple under the direct command of the king of Persia, Cyrus. And they're excited. You can imagine they're doing the work of God. But those that had remained, those that had intermarried among the Assyrians and the Jews forming the Samaritans, they're there saying, "Let us help you." Does that sound good or bad? It sounds good, doesn't it? "Let us help you." And so it seems kind of funny when you hear the response of the Jews, isn't it? It says, "Let us build with you, for like you we seek your God." We are serving the same God just like you. We've even been sacrificing to him. But Zerubbabel, these were the leaders, and Joshua, of the chiefs of the fathers, said, "This is not for you. It's for us." Now initially, when we look at that, and we don't know the background of the Samaritans, we may think that, well, these Jews were a little bit stubborn and just weren't willing to open up their hearts to other peoples. Why didn't they just let them build the temple with them? But you got to remember, the enemy is very subtle and sly, isn't he? He's a deceiver, and he will try to bring in compromise in any way that he can. And so he'll try to do it, firstly, by seemingly to put the best foot forward. Amen? "We're just like you. We serve the same God. We want to help you." And it sounds so good. But what we must remember is that there was the seeking of compromise. The enemy loves compromise. Compromise opens the door a crack for him to enter in. Amen? He is trying to find a crack in your armor. He wants to get in any way that he can, and he's trying to deceive them now. But the Samaritans' religion was a very interesting one. It was one where they worshipped Jehovah or Yahweh, but they only regarded him as a chief god. They regarded him as the chief god of other gods. They worshipped the false gods of the Canaanites and of the Gentiles. They would want to participate in the building of the temple, but it would have corrupted the purity of what God intended. Amen. And so we must understand that even though the Samaritans feared the Lord, or they claimed that they worshipped him like they said, they also served their own gods. Well, what gods were those? Remember, they came from Assyria and began to intermingle among the Jews. So as they intermingled, the Jews kept their worship towards God, but they also accepted the worship of the Assyrian gods. And so we must always understand that God does not want compromise. Amen? It's him alone. Amen. All or nothing. Didn't Jesus even say you can't serve God and money? Amen. You got to choose which one you're going to serve. You can't serve a three-headed or two-headed leader. One is going to be followed, the other will be neglected. Amen. And so what Jesus was saying, listen, you serve me or you serve money, but you can't serve both. And so we must understand what he's getting at. Let's continue this through verse 16. It says, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Tabil, the rest of their companies, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in Aramaic and interpreted in Aramaic. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, and the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this manner. Now listen to the opposition. Look at this. It says, Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges of the officials, the officers, the Persians, the men of Uruk and Babylon and Susa, this, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. And now, this is the copy of the letter they sent to him, to Artaxerxes the king. Here's the letter. You servants... or your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, and so forth, may it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you have come near to us at Jerusalem, that they are building the rebellious and evil city. They're calling the Jews rebellious and evil, restoring its walls and repairing the foundations. Be it known now to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and the revenue of the kings will be impacted. Now, because we are under obligation to the king's palace, and it was not appropriate for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and notified the king, so that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. There you will find the books of the records and realize that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful to the kings and the provinces, that they have incited revolt within its former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We notify the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls repaired by this means, the portion beyond the river will no longer be yours. And so this letter is written from these leaders from the Samaritans, and they're saying, don't let this city be built. Those that inhabit this city, those that are rebuilding, are rebellious, and they've caused trouble before. Look it up and find out. Now, is that true or is that false? It was true. They were pretty intense. However, God had done something through Cyrus and said, go, right? And then in a sense, it's like this. There have been times when you and I will make mistakes that we will regret. Anybody been there? No. And what does the devil like to do with those awful mistakes? Remind you, rub it in our face, right? I mean, all of a sudden, there we are going good, and all of a sudden, the enemy uses it to try to trip us up. That's the devil. Amen? God has forgiven us. We are walking in His grace. We are forgiven. But sometimes those things of the past can haunt us. Isn't that true? Should we let it haunt us? No, we shouldn't. However, it does sometimes seem to influence others about us, doesn't it? And so they're trying to bring attention to their failures, which the enemy loves to do and knows how to do very well. And so look what happens as all of this begins to go forward. There's a hostility against the people of God. First, they're trying to be nice, but now they're trying to totally corrupt the image of the Jews. And so look at verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4. 17 through 24, all the way to the end of the chapter. Somebody want to read those verses? Look at what happens now. Remember, for 15 years the work ceased. Why did that happen? It was because of the opposition of the Samaritans, or should we say, the enemy of God's people. 17 through 24, somebody want to read that? I'll read it. says, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. And this is the letter: peace be to you, or peace and so forth. The letter which you have sent to us has been translated and read before me. I command it, and a search has been made, and it is found that this city has in the past made insurrection against kings, and the rebellion and revolt have occurred there. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over the whole province beyond the river, and told tribute and custom was paid to them. Command these men to cease now, so that this city is not built unless I give command. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the king? Now when the copy of the letter by the king Artaxerxes was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and made them cease by force and power. Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. The work of God has now stopped. And it stopped because the enemy has opposed. There are times that opposition will come your way, but that doesn't mean that you stop serving the living God. Amen? You may not be able to do what you're wanting to do. I mean, this is under the decree of the king. Don't go forward with the work. So they're in disobedience if they do, aren't they? And so this king was an interesting one. He was one that was in the same kind of vein, the same kind of mindset as those Samaritans. He was the kind that would want to eradicate the serving of any other gods. He was not the same like Cyrus the king. He was glad to forbid anyone from worshiping anyone else. And so this order from Artaxerxes forbidding them to rebuild was right in line with what he would want to do. Now I want to do something really quick, and I want you to just listen to me here in regards to opposition. And I want just to get your answers here. It's a case study, and I want you just to listen to this, and let's see how you would handle the situation. Now, picture this in your minds. This is taking place in the workplace. This is a man speaking. He says, "Intolerant! That's what you are," Kathy's boss, Bill, said angrily. "Come with me and bring that with you," he said, pointing to an Easter display. Kathy, a 60-year-old grandmother, she's 60 years old, a 60-year-old grandmother picked up a small basket containing 3 dyed and painted eggs and followed Bill to the human resources office. As they entered the human resources director's office, Bill was the first to speak. "Kathy is spreading hate and intolerance," Bill said, pointing to the basket and eggs. "She must stop, or I want her out of here." And so Kathy replies, "I'm not sure what he is talking about." "I heard you at break today," Bill snarled. "You were talking to Alicia about Christianity. My grandchildren decorated the eggs and gave them to me as a gift, so I brought them in to display," Kathy said. "Alicia asked about the meaning of the eggs and the crosses painted on them, and I just explained." "You were trying to spread hate," Bill fumed. "That's how you Christians are." The human resources director sighed deeply before speaking. So picture this situation happening before the director, and they sigh deeply and says, "Kathy, for the sake of peace, take the basket and eggs home tonight." Here's the question, number one. How should Kathy's supervisor have handled the situation? These are real situations that are happening in the workplace around the world. How many of you watched God's Not Dead 1 and 2? Right? You remember God's Not Dead 2? It was a teacher just trying to teach. Someone asked a question of Christianity and boom, right? You're just there being a Christian, trying to explain, answer a question they asked, and all of a sudden there's this unbeliever. How should Kathy's supervisor have handled the situation? What do you think? Do you think she handled it well? Not necessarily, right? I mean, but she's also under authority herself. So there's a lot of ramifications, right? If she says, go ahead and set up the display, then this guy's going to go to the authorities above and make a big old stink about the fact she had eggs with crosses on them. Right? And I mean, and the attack is you're spreading hate and intolerance. And all she'd had was a little display of Easter eggs that she could try to explain about Jesus. Amen? It's a tough situation. I don't think there's really a right answer, is there? If you're willing to pay the price, amen? And you're willing to stand for Jesus, that director, if she was a believer, could have stood her ground and came up and looked through the bylaws or through the policies of that workplace to see what it says and make a better decision. Amen? But there, it's a tough situation.
Now that you're talking about when you were saying earlier about how the devil just looks for cracks to get into, to hinder the word of God.
Yeah.
Just recently, when there was the new elections for the town of city of Mount Vista, for new
board or
council,
there
were two people that were elected that are Christians.
Yeah.
And as they got elected and all that, they're trying to bring in that about opening the meetings with prayer.
Oh, yeah.
So they started discussion, they started looking into it, and then a group called, I can't remember the exact name, but they were again, the people against religion or something.
Yeah.
Religion came and sent a letter to the states. They said, well, you know, this is against our beliefs. So if you do that, then you open it to everybody.
Yeah.
So then the board makes the decision that if they're going to open in prayer, that anybody's welcome to open meetings and prayers.
So I see.
That means then opening the door to anybody.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Whether they believe in God or believe in others.
Yeah. Yeah.
So then that's the situation right now where
I see. I see. It's interesting how those groups can begin to just, they stir the pot, don't they? They just, it just causes a lot more frustration, make it so difficult. And sometimes just to avoid the hassle, we just say, okay, right? But should we be willing to pay the price to make a change for the better? Amen? I remember there at one time in Pennsylvania, you know, there's the, what they call a prayer at the flag day, or you guys ever heard of that? Where Christians gather around the flag on a particular day of the year in our public schools. And I remember there was all these little kids, you know, young kids, little grade school kids, they were James Jacobs' age and younger, all circling around the flag and praying around the flag. But there was these atheist groups all around with their pickets and everything else trying to stop this. But it's a right. Prayer at the flag day, you have been given the freedom to do it. So they can try to stop it all they want, but it's there. It's a reality of our day. Amen? You and I will be opposed for our faith. But we need to know how to respond in a way that is Christ-like. Amen? This Kathy's supervisor is handling the situation and really making a big old stink about it, isn't he? Bill, this guy. He's over there making a big old deal. The human resources director is saying, just take it home tonight. And of course, I'm sure Kathy will respond, right? How do you think she should respond? I mean, she's a Christian now. All the eyes are on her now. What do you think she should do?
Isn't it in the Bible too, says, do not waste your mouth to somebody that's not going to listen to you?
Yeah, don't cast your pearls before swine. Exactly. Well, I mean, if they're all up and making a big old thing about it, you just say, okay, well, I'm sorry, right? In a good Christian demeanor, in the appropriate way, the right spirit, you show the difference in your Christian faith and this man that is just being very ugly, right? And you just say, okay, yes, ma'am, I'll take it home tonight. Thank you for allowing me to keep it through the end of the day. Amen? And that response, if said and done appropriately, will speak louder than the ugliness of the man that is making a big stink. Amen?
And there are other times then when there's a matter of principle.
Yeah.
That you need to stand up for.
Exactly. Give some examples where you have to stand up for God, even in the midst of the fact of you could lose your job for it.
Congress of the United States prays before meetings.
Yeah, yeah. These are things that are real.
And every law-abiding state and municipal organization or agency then has that right as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the Constitution.
Yeah.
So if it becomes a matter of picking between keeping your mouth shut and denying the Constitution, well, then you should stand for the Constitution.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. In the same way, you as a Christian, when they say to you, remember in the book of Acts, when they were told, you stop speaking in his name, Jesus, right? Stop it! And he said, we must obey who rather than men? We must obey God. Amen? So there are times, if they tell you that you cannot minister the gospel anymore, you cannot share your faith, you cannot make, you know what I mean? You're going to stand for Christ. Amen? If it means losing your job, if it means you have to move out of town, it doesn't matter. But you stand for Jesus no matter what. And God will be faithful to you. Amen?
If you pay attention to the government, he contradicts himself because they're not allowed on schools, on work, or whatever to talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, when they're going to become presidents, you have to touch the Bible.
Yeah.
They have things that says, in God we trust.
Yeah, yeah.
Yet, you're not allowed to talk about
it. Yeah, yeah. There's some of those that are just, they just have to be politically correct. Amen? Amen? I mean, you may not like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it. I like President Trump and the fact that he'll say Merry Christmas, whether everybody likes it or not. Amen. I mean, President Obama, I mean, just listen to what I'm saying. His whole term, he was there in the compromising way where there was more of an attack against just saying Merry Christmas in the workplace than ever. And you never heard from that administration, Merry Christmas. Just Merry Christmas. This is what I'm telling you. Now, I'm not talking about anything racial here. I'm talking about the difference of the liberal mindset and the conservative here. The Christian mindset as opposed to those that are not Christian. Hear what I'm saying. We must stand for Christ no matter what. Amen? And God has our back no matter where we are, where we go. He has our back. Amen? And so we must have that stand for Jesus no matter what. And this is what they're dealing with. They're having to stand for Jesus, but they're stopped now. But look what happens. Let's continue on as God protects his work. Let's finish this off. First, they're encouraged by the prophets. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Look what happens here. Now, for 15 years, they've been paused. The pause button was hit. You can't build? They haven't. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Zadok, or something like that, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Daniel, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbazanes and the companions came to them and said to them, who issued a command and said, command for you to build this house and complete this structure? And they asked them, what are the names of the men building the building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, so that they could not cause them to cease building until a command came from Darius. Consequently, they sent a letter concerning the matter. So now look, they've been told you can't build. But something happened in the echelons of power. Remember before, I think it was Artaxerxes, he said, tell them to stop. They have been a rebellious house. Cease. Don't work. And they were glad to come and share that news. But had begun to come into the ears of the people. There's a new king in town. Amen. King Darius. Do you all remember King Darius in the book of Daniel? Does anybody know who a good close friend of his was? I told him in the very beginning, keep him in mind. Daniel. Remember, Daniel had found favor with King Darius. Even though King Darius was ready to throw him into the lions and threw him in there, King Darius didn't do it of his own choice. He was manipulated by some of his leaders. You all remember that? They were jealous of Daniel. And they made that law. If anybody prays to enter the king, then you, O Darius. And they found him praying three times a day anyways. No compromise. What do we do when they're coming against our faith? We pray anyways. Amen? And open the windows and let everybody see you. Amen. And so it was through there. Darius had a relationship with Daniel. And I think that's important here. So the prophets and the leaders here of Darius, he's another king, a different leader there in Persia. And now they begin to say, go and start rebuilding, even though they are in rebellion to the other decree, aren't they? But it brings attention to them, and it brings attention to them in this way, that now that they're working, the people get riled up, and they write another letter, don't they? And I love what happens, because God will protect His work. God knows when you are to take your steps forward. Sometimes it might seem hindered. Sometimes it might seem stopped. But you keep on praying. You keep on seeking God. And God will begin to say, move. Amen? Now it's time to go. You've waited a while. But now it's time. And now, through the prophets, they're saying, let's build. And they begin to build. And I like that the prophets didn't go and sit back on their prophetical throne and just let everybody else work. Amen? Amen? Amen. They got their hands dirty too, and they're working away, and now the attention is brought to them. But look at the favor of God in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. They're rebuilding. They're seemingly in trouble now. They've gone against the order of Artaxerxes, but there was a command from Cyrus that they kind of forgot about. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, then Darius the king issued a decree that a search be made in the house of the records where the treasures were stored in Babylon, at Ecbatana, something like that, in the provincial palace of the Medes. A scroll was found, and in it the following record was written: in the first year of Cyrus, the same Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt. The place where they offered sacrifices, let the foundations of it be strongly laid to a height of 60 cubits and the width of 60 cubits. Let it consist of 3 rows of great stones, and the expense be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned, brought back to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. Put them in the house of God. This is a heathen king. Now, therefore, Tatiani, governor of the prince beyond the of the province beyond the river, and Sheshar, along your own colleagues and officials who are in the province beyond the river, stay far away from there. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in its place. Moreover, I issue my own decree, he says, concerning what you shall do for the elders of these Jews and for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. Whatever they need, whether young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, or wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests of Jerusalem, let it be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven, as well as pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I have issued a decree that whoever shall violate this word, the timber will be pulled down from his house and arranged so that he may be hanged on it. Thus shall his house be made a dunghill for this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overflow all kings and peoples who stretch forth their hand to violate and destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued the decree, so let it be done diligently. Wow! Can you imagine if that was you and you're there working in Jerusalem? I mean, you're working hard, all of a sudden they stop you and the Samaritans are over there laughing in your face, right? And so you haven't worked for 15 years, and the prophet said, let's build, and you begin to take up a trowel, and you begin to do it. The Bible says they begin to work hard, amen? And they're building that temple in their sight, and they get mad. So they said, well, let's go back there. Let's get them to stop again. Darius is the king now. And Darius finds the order and the decree of Cyrus. And can you imagine? He reads that decree, and he says, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen so much so that I'm going to double make it happen with my own decree. And it's amazing how even in the decrees, those that were against the Jews We're now supposed to help them in the work and pay for everything too. That's powerful. Amen? That's how God will work in your life and mine as we walk with God. God is for you, not against you.
Amen?
Amen? And it's beautiful to see the favor of God. When you walk with your God and you sincerely seek Him, I don't care where you go, in the workplace, at home, in business, in decisions that you have to make, as you put God first in all of your life, God will put His hand of favor upon you. He will bless your way. Amen. He wants to show His glory through you. And so they were favored by God, and now, instead of feeling hindered, opposed, now with the favor of God, they can work freely. Amen? The work of God that was left alone for 15 years would now be done within a year. Amen? Praise the Lord, because the work would be completed because of God's favor. Amen? And so, we must understand... Oops, I forgot to correct that one there. God's house is dedicated. Number three should say, the work is completed and celebrated. Amen? They built that temple and they began to celebrate. Look at chapter 6, 13 through 18. It says, in compliance, these were the Samaritans, Tatiani, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shesther, Bezani, and their companions speedily accomplished what Darius the king decreed. The rebuilding of the elders of the Jews prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built and finished it according to the decree of God of Israel and according to the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, during the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity kept their dedication to the house of God with joy. At the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, they offered 12 goats, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. They appointed the priests, their divisions, and the Levites, their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it had been written in the book of Moses. Here they are with the rebuilt temple, and now they've dedicated it to God. It's a powerful thing what is taking place. How many of you know that our God is a God of restoration? Amen? I mean, there have been times when we have made our mistakes, we have messed up, but I'm thankful that if we will humble ourselves before God, repent and turn to the living God with all of our heart, He is able to restore all that has been taken away. Amen? It's amazing. All of those utensils, all of the gold and the furnishings of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took, Darius says, let it all come back. Or Cyrus said, bring it all back. Amen? So it would seem like maybe he would have taken those utensils and done something with them. But no, he said, God kept them because God knew it would come back to the temple. Amen? Y'all remember Belshazzar, one of those times in the book of Daniel, they were partying there in the palace in Babylon. In the area, he was the prince of Persia, but there in Babylon. However, there was a time when they had a feast and they were partying and they got the utensils of the palace, the chalices and such. And they were going to drink in those chalices and all of a sudden there was the handwriting on the wall. Do y'all remember that? It's powerful. The work is completed and celebrated and there's joy in the house. God wants to restore your joy. Amen. There's been times when we've been going through it, it's been rough. But thank God He will restore the joy. And so redemption is then celebrated, verses 19 through 22. Let's finish this off, and it says this. The children of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Because the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were pure. So they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, both for the brothers and the priests and for themselves. Then they ate together, both the children of Israel who had come out of the captivity and all those who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. With joy, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days because the Lord had made them joyful. He had turned their heart, the heart of the king of Assyria, toward them and strengthened their hands in the work of the house of God, who is the God of Israel. He restored joy. Amen. They had been experiencing such an awful time there in Israel, there in Babylon. They had come back to the land. Amen. They were rebuilding. They were hindered for 15 years. Amen. Amen. That doesn't help. But then God restored their joy. And they found favor with the king of Assyria, with Darius, the Persian king. Amazing how God brings restoration. I just love it. Don't you? Thank God that that's the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't kick us when we're down. Amen? He wants to help us to move forward and to rebuild and to replenish and do even more abundantly than we can even ask or think. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lesson today. That, Lord, we see that the rebuilding of the temple took place, and I'm thankful to you that, Lord, in it we find the reality of your favor. Lord, there are times when you as a loving Father will discipline us when we have gone wayward, we have done wrong. But you do it because you love us. You will do what is necessary to turn us back. And even though sometimes it's painful, Lord, your intention is to restore. Your intention is to rebuild. Your intention is to bless. And so I thank you that, Lord, as we see that the Israelites began to live a life that was without compromise, that they dedicated themselves to you, that, Lord, you restored their joy. Lord, if there's any that are lacking in joy today, restore it, we pray. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. Bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.